learn more. That's a wise man. Look over in Proverbs 18. Proverbs chapter 18 with me for a moment. Proverbs 18 and verse 15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A wise man not only accumulates knowledge, but he actively seeks it. He listens and learns all that he can. Now let's look in Proverbs 15 for a moment. What does a wise man do with this knowledge that he accumulates? Proverbs 15 and in verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. So a wise man accumulates knowledge. He accumulates it through every possible avenue and resource that's made available to him. And then he wisely disperses that knowledge. We just read a text concerning some wise men. Traditionally, we say there were three wise men, and we simply believe that because there were three gifts that were given to Jesus Christ. We don't know how many wise men there were. There may have been 30, for all I know. There probably weren't very many, 3, 4, 5, 6, we don't know, but probably just a few. And three is certainly an acceptable number. As you study the number three in your Bible, it has some significant meaning. Well, we read a text about some men, and God's Holy Spirit says these men were wise. And once again, I ask myself the question, why does God say that a man is wise? When God says a man is wise, then he's wise. No doubt about it. When God labels a man with this distinction, a wise man, then certainly it bears our investigation and looking into. We have read God's definition of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs says, a wise man is one who is always entertaining knowledge and gaining knowledge and bending his ear that he might learn. He is not a man that knows it all, but is always eager and ready and willing to accumulate all knowledge that he can. Why were these men wise? And my thoughts wandered a little further. I thought, well, what could have possibly motivated a wise man just to pack up his camel and run off following a star? I mean, is that an act of wisdom? If a star came floating by your house, would you get in your old beat-up Ford and just pack up and go to California? Oh, well, I'm following the star. I can see you now. You pull in the gas station down in Ohio somewhere, and the fellow says, where are you going, mister? Well, I'm just following the star. Right. Right. Got another one out on the drive, Sam. Get him out here as quick as we can. Check out his credit card. Make sure it's good. You know, these fellas, that's what they did. They just packed up and left. And yet God says, what could possibly motivate them to do that? They see a star. They get together. They put their heads together. They say, load up the camels. Load up the mules. We're going on a journey. Now, what can motivate people to do that? They had to have some background. They had to have some knowledge. What makes a wise man wise? Well, in this case, I believe they were wise because they read the Word. They were wise because they read the Word. Where else would they have accumulated the necessary information to direct them through the form of a star to the place where Jesus Christ was? A wise man would carefully study the Old Testament scriptures that were at that time made available to him. What I want to do with you briefly this morning is take you through the line of reasoning and the Old Testament scriptural logic that the wise man had to go through to arrive at this decision that he was going to pack up his camel and go on a long journey, you see. He had to be a student of the Word, and I believe that's why God says he was wise. Turn with me to Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we have a discussion of the destinies of the nations. We have a discussion of the three races of mankind, the Caucasians and the Orientals and the Negroid races. All three of those races are presented here in Genesis chapter 9. And as you study this text very carefully, you will find out that God will show you the geographical locations that they, generally speaking, will locate in and their eventual destinies. In Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 26, God says, "And he blessed, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Noah had three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And each one of those sons fathered these three particular races that we have just mentioned. And God has some specific remarks concerning each one of those sons and their ultimate destiny. It's interesting to notice as you study history and as you study our present day situation, in spite of everything that man has tried to do and accomplish, these three nations have still gone exactly the same route that God said each one of them would go, and they have fulfilled the exact prophecies that God said would be fulfilled concerning their destinies. You can't beat the Word of God. Amen? You can't beat it. These prophecies were uttered thousands of years ago, and yet we see their fulfillment. Now, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. All right, Shem was the father of the Oriental people. That includes the Japanese and the Chinese and the Filipinos and the American Indian and the Jews and the Arabs, and those are all Shemites. Shemites is what those people are. And blessed be the Lord God. Now, when you compare that to several other passages of Scripture, Psalm 103:20 specifically, and others like that, you'll find out that God is going to do something special with Shem in a spiritual way. Now, these wise men had access to these Old Testament Scriptures, and they realized that. It's interesting to notice that every major religion in the world has come from Shem. Christianity, Buddhism, Mohammedism, Confucianism. Every major religion in the world has come from Shem. Why? Because Shem, according to God, is a religious meditator. That's what he was going to be. That was his destiny. And that destiny has been precisely fulfilled. So the wise men knew that something special was going to come through Shem, and he also knew that the Messiah that was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15 would come through the line of Shem, as he compared Genesis 3 and Genesis 9. Why was he wise? Because he read the Word. Now turn with me to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. In Genesis 49 and in verse 8 we read, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Verse 10 is very significant. "The scepter, speaking of a king, you see, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So as these wise men read Genesis 3 and read Genesis 9 and then got over to Genesis 49, they found out that the Messiah would not only come as God promised, but he would come through the line of Shem. And then as they read Genesis 49, they found out not only would he be a Shemite, but he would be a Jew. And as they read further, they discovered not only would he be a Jew, but he would be out of the tribe of Judah. And so they began to read the Word of God. Now turn with me to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. these men wise? Did they just pick up and follow the star? Oh, no, they had to have accumulated a great deal of information to motivate them to make the decision that they did. They had to have a great deal of information. They had to be reading their Bibles diligently. Numbers chapter 24 and in verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seir. These are all prophetic promises, and this verse deals with a star and a scepter. And so if these were all the verses they had, the wise men could put this much together. They could say, all right, God said that he is going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior to save man from his sins. He furthermore said that it would come through Shem, and even pinpointed that right down to a Jew. He said it would come out of Jacob, and if that wasn't enough, he said it would come out of the tribe of Judah. He said that there would be a star associated with this Messiah, and this Messiah would be a king, for he has a scepter. Now, if that's all the information they had, that would be valuable, but that certainly wouldn't tell them when this Messiah was coming. But you see, these wise men also had access to Daniel chapter 9, for Daniel was written in the east. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity in the east when he was inspired of God's Holy Spirit to write Daniel. And so as they studied Daniel chapter 9, they discovered that God has a system. God has a system of weeks. And that's accorded to a system of years. And God simply states, as you study Daniel chapter 9, and we don't have time to study it in detail. We've been studying that kind of thing on Sunday nights in our series on prophecy. And if you're interested, that's when you ought to be here. Amen? In fact, we just covered that recently. As you study Daniel, Daniel says, all right, there's going to be a period of time, 483 years, that will start at the time when Artaxerxes, the Babylonian king, gives the command to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We find that command given in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, from that date forward, you start marking off your calendar 483 years. And exactly 483 years from the date that the command to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem is given will be the day when Jesus Christ will make his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem as the anointed Messiah. So these wise men had that information. They had Daniel 9, they had Nehemiah 2, and they put it together. They said, all right, there's 483 years. They knew when the decree came from Artaxerxes, and so they started counting. You say, well, that's fine. That designates the triumphal entry of Christ, but that does not necessarily designate the birth of Christ. Well, they had to read further. Why were these men wise? Because they read their Bibles. That's why they were wise. They were wise because they read the Word. They had to read Numbers chapter 4. Turn with me there, please. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 and in verse 43 we read, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. They understood as they put this verse together with 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's turn over there for a moment, 1 Samuel chapter 2. They put Numbers 4:43 together with 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35, which said, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a surer house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. As they studied this verse, they found out that the coming Messiah was not only going to be a king in respect to holding a scepter and ruling, but he was also going to be a priest, and he was going to be anointed one. And as they studied Numbers chapter 4, they discovered that he could not be accepted in Israel as an anointed priest until he reached the age of 30 years. And so it's a simple matter of mathematics. They took 483 years from the day in which Artaxerxes, the king, commissioned the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem to Nehemiah, and they took that from that date and they added it up, and then they subtracted 30 years, and they said, that's the time when the Messiah is going to be born. These fellas just didn't jump on their camel and ride off into the sunset. They had read their Bible, they'd put the whole thing together, and they were waiting for it. They were intent. Why does God say they were wise? Because they read the Word. That's why. They weren't ignoramuses. They'd studied that Old Testament backwards and forwards, and they'd gone through that thing, and they'd picked it apart a verse at a time, and they had the whole thing figured out. Undoubtedly, they'd seen countless hundreds and thousands of other Old Testament prophecies that we just don't have time to show you this morning that also pointed to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remarked recently in a message, if you took all of the Old Testament prophecies, not all, but if you just took 48, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies, but if you did what Peter Stoner did with his mathematics class out at the UCLA in California a few years ago. He had 48 students. He assigned each one an Old Testament prophecy. He said, you figure out the statistical probability of that prophecy actually becoming true. They did. They came back. They had their homework done. They fed all the information into a computer. And here's what they arrived at. They said, just studying 48 of the Messianic Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And there are over 300 of them that have been fulfilled, but they just took 48 of them. The statistical probability of those Messianic Old Testament prophecies actually becoming true is a number like this. 1 to 1 followed by 181 zeros. That's the statistical probability of 48 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ actually becoming true. But my friend, you know what? They came to pass. And not 48, but over 300 of them. These wise men had access to at least most of that Old Testament, probably not all of it. They probably didn't have access to Micah that tells that he'd be born in Bethlehem. That's why they went to Jerusalem and asked Herod. You see, they didn't even have access to all of the Old Testament, but they had access to some of it. You know why they were wise? Because they read the Word. But there's a second reason why I believe God says they were wise. Because they believed the Word. They believed it. It's one thing to read it, it's something else to believe it. Amen? They read that thing and they said, well, we've got all of our facts accumulated here. We know that the Messiah is going to be born. We know that he's going to come through Shem. And we know that that's reduced down to Israel. And we know that that's reduced down to Judah. We know that he's going to be born 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes, minus 30. According to Numbers 4 and 1 Samuel 2. And so they were sitting right there looking for that star to arise in the western horizon. It came, and they went west. I think something else. I think they were wise because they believed the Word as well as read the Word. They knew that the star would go from east to west. That's always a blessed direction in the Bible, you know. Napoleon and Hitler and a few others would have been a whole lot better off if they had just studied their Bible. You know that? Adam and Eve went east when they were driven out of the garden. Cursed direction in the Bible, going east from west to east. Cain, when he left God's presence, went eastward. When Jacob backslid and ran from Esau, he went eastward in Genesis 28. The first tribes to go into captivity settled on the east side of the Jordan when God told them they ought to go on the west side, but they said, no, we'll stay on the east, and they went into captivity. When the Jews were carried captive, they went eastward into Babylonia, Jeremiah 52. When David ran for his life from Absalom, he went eastward. West to east is the direction of the rotation of the world against the sun, and it is the direction one would take leaving the Holy of Holies and going out of the Old Testament tabernacle. On the other hand, when God called Abraham to the land, he called him to go west. Horace Greeley unknowingly coined the Bible phrase, in a sense, when he said, go west, young man, go west. When Jacob got right and came home, he traveled westward. When the Jews entered Palestine, God made them traverse the Dead Sea so that they could come in from the east and go west. When the Jews returned from captivity, they traveled westward in Ezra and Nehemiah. God forbid the gospel to go eastward to Asia, but made it go westward to Europe in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 10. East to west is the direction of the sun, and the sun is said to be a type of Jesus Christ moving in opposition to the world. When you enter the tabernacle, the movement to the Holy of Holies is east to west, the direction of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. All military strategists, saved and unsaved, agree that if Hitler would have gone west across the channel to England instead of east to Russia, World War II would have had an entirely different outcome. I'm glad Hitler didn't believe his Bible. Amen? I'm glad he didn't believe his Bible. Hey, there's a lot of things in that book. These men were wise. They read that book and they believed it. The Messiah's going to be born. We live in the east. We know we're going to have to travel a star that's going west. They believed it. They believed the book, you see. They did not make the mistake of presuming that the Bible was a book limited to historical information only. They believed that the Bible was a book that was valid in its content of prophecy. They believed that the Bible was as good in forecasting the future as it was in telling what has happened in the past. And they acted upon that information. They were wise because they accepted the word to be infallible. They didn't question it. Can't you see it now? Well, fellas, I'll tell you what. Back in the original Hebrews, it probably really doesn't mean that. Now, they just believed it, didn't they? They just believed it. And they acted upon the information that was given them. The scribes didn't believe it. Did it ever occur to you why these wise men, three or six or whatever there were, a number or whatever there weren't many? Did it ever occur to you that outside of the shepherds whom God gave a direct revelation to through the angels, did it ever occur to you that the wise men were the only people that went looking for Jesus? Why, the scribes were in Israel by the thousands. There should have been thousands of people standing there at the door in Bethlehem waiting. There should have been thousands of people looking. For the scribes had the same information that these wise men did. And evidently, they had more information than these wise men did. They probably had a completed Old Testament, which these wise men most probably did not. For they had Micah. Herod called them in. He said, now, where's this Christ child going to be born? Well, they said, according to the Old Testament, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Did you see them hustling down to Bethlehem to see? No. They didn't care. Do you know that Herod believed the Bible more than those scribes did? Herod believed the information that was given him in the Old Testament enough to be willing to commit murder for it. You'd have to believe something pretty good to be willing to commit murder for it, wouldn't you? That's what Herod did. Oh, I don't mean he believed it enough to get saved, but you know what? Herod believe the Bible more than a lot of people that live on North Greece Road believe it. that a tragedy? An unsaved, reprobate heathen believed the Word of God more than maybe some folks sitting right here in this auditorium believed it. He believed enough, he was willing to commit murder for it. The wise men believed the Word of God, and consequently, they acted upon it. They acted upon it. Believers have always been in the minority, even as these wise men were in a minority. It's always been most difficult to persuade the educated, as the scribes were. For you see the tendency and the temptation to put confidence in the flesh and put our and let our pride get way out there and say, well, I know so much and I'm educated and I'm beyond that stage where I need to simply believe the Bible by simple faith. That's exactly where these religious scribes, that's the point that they had got to. They read it. They had the same information the wise men did, but they didn't believe it. So they weren't wise. The common people have always had a greater degree of acceptability to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've always been more willing to accept the Lord Jesus. According to the book of Mark, the common people received him readily. Well, they were wise because they read the Word. How else would they have assimilated this information? How else would they have had enough information to motivate them to pack up their camel and travel perhaps 500, 600, 700 miles? A long journey indeed in those days. What else would have motivated them to leave their friends and leave their family on what could have been a 2 or a 3 year journey? They left their means of living, their jobs, they left their homes, they left everything, and they said, we're going. I mean, brother, that would take a great deal of accumulated knowledge, and you'd really have to believe it to make a decision like that. They believed it. And then in conclusion, they were wise not only because they read the Word, not only because they believed the Word, but because they acted upon it. They acted upon it. Let's turn back to Matthew 2 for a minute. Matthew 2 and in verse 11, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Evidently, from the scheme of things, as they're pointed out in the scriptures, the star appeared at the birth of Jesus. And it was at that time that the shepherds, as revealed in the Gospel of Luke, found him. For in Luke, he is referred to as a babe. In Matthew, he's referred to as a young child. The star evidently was revealed to these wise men at the birth of Christ, and they started traveling immediately, but it was a long journey. When they found him, he was no longer a babe. He was a young child. It took a long time to get there. Just to help you appreciate the confidence that they placed in the information which they read. They were willing to travel perhaps a year or more to get to where Jesus was. When they found him, he was no longer a babe. He was a young child. They acted upon the Word. Notice, they worshiped him. The act of worship is one of full surrender, as we see appropriately by the first gift that was given the Lord Jesus. He was given a gift of gold. Now, gold, according to 1 Kings chapter 10, is a gift for a king. Although they had full, these wise men had full historical knowledge of the great kings that had preceded the Lord Jesus, they knew about Nebuchadnezzar. They knew about Alexander the Great. They knew about the Roman Caesars. And they knew about all the others. And yet they knew that this world needed a king more righteous and better than all those predecessors before him. For again, they read the Word and believed it. For example, I'm sure they read Jeremiah 17:9 that says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They knew that what this world really needed was a God-man. They needed someone who was sent from God, who was of God, who was God, if he were to rule in absolute, total righteousness and justice. They knew that. They were looking for a king, but they were looking for a God-sent king. They knew that a righteous king was needed. And so they recognized him as king. They read the word. They believed the word. And they acted upon the word. They brought to him a gift of gold, recognizing him and designating him as a king. They said, "We accept you and we honor you and we worship you as a king." Not only did they bring gold, but they brought frankincense. According to Exodus chapter 30, frankincense is for a priest. Again, how did they know what gifts to bring? How did they know what the appropriate gift would be to bring? Did they just go to the closet? Did they go down to the Kmart store and say, "Listen, I'm going to visit the new Messiah. What do you got?" How did they know? Did they go to the Sears catalog and say, "Now let's see. No, they knew exactly what the appropriate gifts were to bring. They knew that he was a king, so they brought gold. They knew, on the other hand, that not only would he come to fulfill the office of a king, but he would also come to fill the office of a priest. Frankincense, as they had read through their Bibles in Exodus 30, is a gift for a priest. And they knew that the duty of a priest is to be a mediator. These men were wise. They had read through their Bible. They knew and had determined that the wicked, desperate heart of man was in a terrible condition and that he needed to be saved from his sin. And they knew that ultimately God would have to provide a mediator. They knew long before the New Testament verse was written, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, that this ultimately would have to be fulfilled. They knew that the Old Testament priest who offered the blood of bulls and goats was not adequate according to the New Testament book of Hebrews. They knew that there'd have to be one that would come and shed his blood on Calvary's cross. They knew those things. You say, "Well, how did they know?" Well, for sure they knew as we look into the last gift. Not only did they give him gold, not only did they give him frankincense, recognizing that man was separated hopelessly from God, and God offered a way in which man could be reconciled to God, and that was through a mediator, and ultimately that mediator would be in the person of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they gave the gift of myrrh. Gold is valuable. Myrrh or frankincense is a sweet smelling spice. But myrrh, a strange gift indeed for a king. For myrrh, according to John chapter 19 and in verse 39, is the Bible embalming fluid. That's what myrrh was used for. A Bible embalming fluid. Turn with me to the Song of Solomon in your Bible. Solomon's Song, chapter 5. Solomon's Song is a book, an Old Testament book, that is written about a love affair. And the love affair that is actually being presented in this fabulous book is one between Jesus Christ and his church. Jesus Christ and His church. Interestingly enough, 5 in the Bible is the number of death. And what in the world, where in the world do you suppose we'd look but in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and in verse 5. I rose up, I, speaking of Jesus Christ here, I rose up to open my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. We don't have time to give you a detailed description of what this chapter is all about. I wish we did. Suffice it just to say this. Jesus Christ in Song of Solomon is being presented as a great lover, the lover of His people, the lover of the church. Song of Solomon 5:5 is showing us that myrrh is involved in this love affair. Myrrh was an Old Testament embalming fluid. Jesus Christ loved us so much that He was willing to die for us. Hasn't that been the theme of ancient literature from that day to this? Hasn't that been the theme of all the romanticists as they have written everything from King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table to modern day literature? Every woman has desired a man who would love her enough to be willing to die for her. Jesus Christ, the great lover, my friend, of your soul, was willing and did accomplish death on Calvary's cross. And according to John 19, Nicodemus came later and begged for the body of Jesus. That request was granted, and he came with myrrh. Myrrh, then, as we study the Word of God, is a picture of the third office of Jesus Christ that He fulfilled, and that is the office of a prophet. Gold is designated for a king, frankincense for a priest, and myrrh for a prophet, for as a prophet, He died. He died for your sin and mine. Today, He presently occupies the office of a priest, for at this very moment, He sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I, and someday, my friend, He is coming to assume the rightful and full role of king. Someday He's coming. And you know what? Relatively speaking, there are no more people looking for Him for His second coming than there were for the first coming. 3, 4, 5 lowly wise men came from the east and they said, "We've seen His star. We've come to worship Him who is born King of the Jews." The religious leaders of that day said, "You're nuts! You're crazy! You've lost your mind! Radicals! Fundamentalists!" Flipped out. And by them, they went right on following the star. My Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is called a day star. My friend, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. The day come when Jesus Christ will rightfully be revealed to this world as the King. And He will claim the throne that only He can claim. For He's been the only one that's ever lived a righteous life, a sinless life. And He's the only one that can rightfully rule over the affairs of man. These wise men were wise. God says they were wise. Why were they wise? Because they read the Word, because they believed the Word, and because they acted upon the Word. If you leave this place today without receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are less than wise. The fool hath said in his heart, "There is no God." You say, "Oh, I believe that there's a God." All right. Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one." The thing for you to do today, if you were ever going to make a wise decision in your entire life, it would be this: to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to acknowledge to Him that you're in sin and you're hopelessly lost. There is not a religion, there is not an institution, there is not an organization, and there is not a sacrament in this whole world that can save you, but Christ came and was born of a virgin, and He lived a sinless life, and He shed His blood on Calvary's cross, and He rose from the grave for the specific purpose of awarding you the gift of eternal life. And you receive that gift by an act of faith. These wise men had assimilated all the information, but ultimately they acted upon it by faith. By faith. They said, we've read it, we've seen it, and now by faith we're going to follow it. Why don't you recognize today that faith and trust in Jesus Christ is the only solution for yourself, the only salvation, the only hope of salvation? The Apostle Paul said, you're a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He went on to tell us that because of our sin, we deserve judgment and death, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've been exposed to the Word today. Do you believe it? Do you believe it enough to act upon it? If you do, God says you're wise. The wisest thing you could do is act upon the Word and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. My friend, our major concern today is for your soul. We've read and studied the story of some wise men. They were wise because they read God's Word, they believed it, and they acted upon it. This day, God is giving you an opportunity to act upon the Word of God. While our heads are bowed, and just before we pray, how many folk here today would say, now, preacher, I've done that. I can point to a specific time in my life when I acted upon the Word of God. I received Jesus Christ by a simple act of faith as my personal Savior. Therefore, upon the authority of God's holy word, if I died today, I am certain that I would go to heaven and that I have eternal life. While our heads are bowed and you're certain of that, would you just lift your hand, please? God bless you. Thank you so much. You may take your hands down. That's marvelous, a great host of folk here today who've lifted their hand as a demonstration to the fact that Jesus saved them. They didn't deserve to be saved. They're not any better than anyone else they know. They were saved by the grace of God as they went to Him by faith. Perhaps you're here today and you don't have that confidence. You don't share that assurance, but you'd like to. You've looked into the depths of your heart and you've said, well, I'm not really positive that I have eternal life, but I'd like to have it. My friend, would you like to have it? Would you act upon that desire today? Act upon the word that you've heard. Allow me to pray for you. I will not embarrass you, point you out, but I would like to pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved today. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand, please? While we tarry, just a moment. Lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. Give us an opportunity to pray for you while we tarry momentarily. I'm not certain of my soul today. Pray for me. pray for me. Lift it up, take it back down. Allow us that opportunity, that privilege to pray for you. My Christian friend, the wise men, should be a challenge to us today. They were wise because they read the Word. They'd accumulated all this information. They were looking for the star. It wasn't a surprise to them. They were awaiting it. Are you awaiting the day star to arise in the east? Are you awaiting the trump of God, the sound, the voice of the archangel? I hope you are. For his second coming is just as sure as his first coming. Gracious Father, this day we have looked into the riches of your word. It's been a blessed experience. Your Bible is such a holy book. We recognize one of the major purposes of this Bible is to point men to their sin and then to a Savior. May men and women in this place today realize their need of a Savior and receive him personally. May they be willing to trust him. May they come to him who can rescue their soul and give them eternal life. May we as Christian people be as alert and ready and waiting as those wise men were. May we too be looking for our star. May we live like we're looking for it. May we desire to be that kind of a people. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.